switching a cop.
May 18th, 2014, Rabbi Daniel Feldman.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here again to wish you all a happy Lag BaOmer. Lag BaOmer, as we know, has taken on many meanings over the past couple of decades and centuries. But the one meaning that we know that it has, the Gemara tells us it has, is that it was the day that the students of Rabbi Akiva stopped to die. As minimalist as that sounds, but that's the significance that the Gemara gives to Lag BaOmer. And the Gemara also tells us often commented upon statement that they died in the first place, al shalonogu kavod zelazeh, that they didn't show each other kavod, they didn't show respect to each other, and apparently that was the cause of an affliction that led so many of them to die until Lag BaOmer, when that process stopped. So what exactly should be the contemporary significance and observance of Lag BaOmer is an open question, but it seems that at the very least what it should involve is a reflection on that point that the Gemara tells us is connected with Lag BaOmer, that the mourning practices that we've adopted during this time, which is a concept that appears a little bit later than the Gemara, but most likely is connected to this notion, and therefore if we're going to stop them today, so we should reflect on the cause in the first place, and what exactly this means, this idea that there was a lack of kavod shown to each other, and more broadly speaking, what exactly do we mean in halacha when we talk about the concept of kavod habrios, which is an even broader idea, the idea of human dignity, dignity due to the individual as an individual? What exactly does it mean in terms of the role that it plays in halacha? And we find that it plays a very prominent role in halacha, perhaps a somewhat surprising one, that we would normally assume that if we have to observe the mitzvahs of the Torah, so then it doesn't really matter if they're uncomfortable or if we find them embarrassing or if we find them to be unpleasant. The mitzvos require us to sublimate a lot of other concerns, so that would presumably be the case even if we feel embarrassed or we feel that they're going to bring about some type of personal humiliation. And on the surface level, that's true. The Gemara does assume that that's the baseline, because the Gemara quotes a pasuk, "Ein etza v'ein chachma v'ein tvuna l'neged Hashem," which translates something along the lines of, there is no wisdom, there is no counsel, there is no understanding in opposition to God. And the way the Gemara is using it, it seems to mean either that when the mitzvot of the Torah tell us to do one thing, so then we don't factor in Eitzah, Chachma, and Tfuna, or alternatively it means there's no such thing as Eitzah, Chachma, and Tfuna, there's no such concept as wisdom and counsel and advice when it is in opposition to God's word. So the Gemara does start off from that premise. The Gemara has a passage that appears a number of times, at least five times throughout Shas and Maseches Brachos and later, that this is the opening assumption that B'makom chil Hashem ein cholkin kavod l'rav, that if the alternative is chil Hashem, which the Gemara is using in the context of a denial of halacha, of a lack of adherence to halacha, so then we don't show kavod to the rabbi, as a way of saying we don't show kavod to anybody, that human dignity doesn't seem to take priority over that. But then the Gemara tells us actually it's not so simple that that's the truth. That yes, that's true on one level, that's where we start from, but looking into it a little bit more, it seems that there are many circumstances where the Gemara goes on to tell us that kavod habrios will actually take priority. And there is the starting point that the chachma, that halacha is the ultimate priority. But working from there, there are apparently a lot of exceptions. So first, the Gemara tells us in Brachas and Daf Yutaz that one exception is if we're dealing with rabbinical law. If it's not a matter of Torah law, but it's a din derabanan, so then a din derabanan will step aside for kavod habrios. So apparently that's one exception. Then the Gemara goes on to tell us, and we have to kind of synopsize the Gemara, it's a little bit of a complicated back and forth, but these are principles that emerge from the discussion in the Gemara, that there are additional exceptions also, that even on a level of min haTorah, there could be Torah obligations that will also step aside for kavod habrios. So in addition to the idea of dinim derabanan, it comes out from the Gemara that also if we're talking about a din min haTorah, but it is a sheval taseh, which for now will translate as affirmative, positive obligation as opposed to a prohibition, so then again, kavod habrios will win. So again, it's the simplest form that kavod habrios will not allow us to violate the prohibition prohibition, we can't commit an isser, but if it's a question of a mitzvah, if it's abstaining from an obligation, so then apparently kavod abrios will again play a role and will win out. And the Gemara gives us another example, which theoretically could have been included in that example also, but it has another scope to it. But the Gemara says that in certain monetary matters, that kavod abrios again wins. And that's a little bit of a complicated category. What do we mean by monetary matters? So the Gemara really applies it in one specific detail of the monetary realm. That is hashavas haveda, that even though we have an obligation to return lost property, but if it's a situation where taking on this mission is going to be degrading to one's personal honor, the Gemara gives the example of a zaken, the einol lefichvodo, that if the person is a very distinguished elder, and to take on this mission, whatever it's going to entail is somehow going to be humiliating. Say, for example, he's the mayor from the Monopoly game, so he has a big top hat and a monocle and a sash and a fancy mustache, and he has to return a property that belongs to somebody who lives the end of a garbage dump, so he's going to have to burrow through, and by the time he gets to the end, his hat's going to be squashed, and the sash will be ripped, and the mustache will be ruffled, so it's not going to be in keeping with his personal dignity. So the Gemara says he's exempt. So that's another example, and the Gemara says it's not the same as the other categories, because that's davar shebamamon. It's a monetary category. Again, we don't know exactly what else is included in this category, but at least this idea that he has to restore somebody's property, so he's exempt from that obligation, even though it's a Torah obligation, because of his personal cover. Hi.
I'm not clear, what's the relationship there between the mamon and the cover?
So it seems to be...
Is that in mamon?
No, that it seems to be that here this is another example of where there's a clash between his personal kavod and Torah law, and still the kavod wins, even though the Gemara started with the assumption that Torah law would always win. Right? So here, so is this a category that denies that? So the Gemara says, no, this is a different, this is a subcategory where kavod abrios wins, and the category the Gemara calls davar shebamamon. It's a monetary issue which has its own rules.
But you're saying it's mammon.
Right.
And the example you gave is the kavod.
But the mammon is the obligation to return the property as a monetary obligation. And he is absolved of that monetary obligation. So in the realm of a clash between his monetary obligations and kavod abrios, kavod abrios wins.
I thought I heard you say that there's a case where is what gets you out of the game.
No, but that's also true. I mean, when it comes to hashavas aveda, you find that as well. Right, but that's not what this detail is about. Right, it's also true if it's going to cost somebody more, say he's going to lose his job, he spends all day returning the property, that would also be true, but this Gemara is focusing on kavod abrios. Hi. Oh, so that's a great question. Right, so it's not defined so well, and there was a whole debate about this, that the students of Rabbi Saul Salanter, who was known for his tremendous influence of the Muslim movement, so he had a couple of students who were very closely associated with him, and his most prominent student in both realms, Rabbi Saul Salanter, was a great Bal Musar, and he was also a great traditional Talmud Chacham, so this top student in both those realms, both in the Lumdus and the Musar, was Rabbi Yitzchak Blaser, Bitzla Paterberger. So he had both influenced himself in the Musar world. He wrote the Sefer Koch Ve'or, and he also wrote the very important Shilas and Tshuvas called the Tshuvas Pri Yitzchak. So in the Tshuvas Pri Yitzchak, in the back of one of the Chalak, in the back of Chalak Aleph, I believe he has many letters back and forth with maybe his Chavrusa, one of the other top three students of Bissual Salanter. His name was Rav Naftali Amsterdam. Assume the road that YU was on is named after him. So Rav Naftali Amsterdam was another of the top three students of Rav Saul Salanter. So there are letters back and forth were printed in the back of the Tshuvas Pri Yitzchak arguing a lot about that question. So how do we define exactly the term kavod abrios for this purpose? Do we mean that it's something that's objectively humiliating, or is it something that could be subjectively humiliating? It is not a completely defined term. Right, so it's clear from the idea of zaken v'chivodo that it could vary from person to person, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a subjective assessment. It means that different people could have different categories, but wouldn't necessarily have a subjective assessment. We have to figure that out a little bit. Hi. Right, so if there's a way for him to do it, and we will get this a little bit, that if there's a way to accomplish both, that he can have the property returned and still not compromise his kavod, that would presumably be right. That would presumably be best. And presumably the Gemara is saying that if there's a no other way around it, that you have this clash, that there's nobody he can appoint, there's no way he can get this done, and the only way it's going to happen is going to be a compromise of his personal dignity in a profound way. So then that's left with that solution. It's interesting also, this is a whole different subject, which may be for a different day, but the question of lifnim mishuras adin, the idea that sometimes we're told to try to go above and beyond our basic obligations when possible. So the Gemara sounds like this specifically is the case in where it's brought up. The Gemara mentions specifically elsewhere that a zakim v'ein lefi chvod, the Gemara says in Bav Metzia, that is normally exempt from returning lost property, but if he's able to do it anyway, this is one of the areas where we say we recommend you do it anyway. So it's interesting that specifically in this area you do find explicit encouragement in the Gemara to try to do whatever is possible to bring it about, and certainly if you could do it through a shliach, you would think that absolutely that would be preferable. Hi. Sorry.
When you were asked the questions, you reached for students from the source of life. So something like that was not discussed in any...
It certainly was. Yeah, so it is discussed. You have Gemaras that give many examples throughout, so we have to use those examples to build upon. There were some who say that we only have the categories that are specifically dealt with in the Gemara and we don't have anything more than that, and others weren't so sure. So this discussion happens to be one place relatively recently where it was hashed out a little bit as far as whether it's a subjective or objective. More recently, Rav Bakshi Daron has a nice truth about it. There was a lot of analysis of all the previous sources to try to figure out exactly how to understand how it's applied. We'll have to see from some more examples if it gets a little bit more definition. Who was our first? Interesting question. Most of the Gemaras that are quoted about this happen to be from the Bavli. It's an interesting question whether Yerushalmi takes a different stand. I'd have to do a study of all the Yerushalmis on these dinim and see if it comes out differently. It's a good question. Hi. Right, so we'll see some more about how this plays out. It seems like for the most part that we're talking about the covet of humanity here as an abstract, and that it's not necessarily going to distinguish between yourself and somebody else. And it's also pointed out that we're not talking about the Jewish covet here, unless we're talking about humanity's covet. That's the idea that is probably reflected in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. It tells us everybody is created. Pasuk and Chumash, really, in Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, which emphasizes that the Tzelem Elokim is the source of all of humanity, and presumably this is based on that. The covet of Brios comes from the Tzelem Elokim. Yeah, that presumably, and we'll see some more examples a little bit how this plays out, but presumably this is not based necessarily more on it being yours or somebody else's. The only difference that could come up is sometimes when it's your own situation, you may have the ability to control the situation a little bit, and you may have the ability to be mochel if it's possible. That's a variable whether or not that's relevant, but for the most part it's not necessarily going to be about whether it's you or somebody else, but if the covet is at stake, then that's going to be the opening premise.
Why wouldn't you apply the same algorithm as you do for Busha and Zika?
So to a certain extent that might be true, if we're talking about that kind of Busha. There the Gemara is talking about calculating it.
It's not Busha so much, but that kind of thing clearly is subject to
right, so let's see if we correct. Let's see if this if we find out a little bit more details about this. I don't know if I've ever seen so many questions just on the Gemara itself. We haven't gotten any further. So that's just the, it's not even the whole Gemara. So that's just the opening of the Gemara. Let's take it from
right.
Let's take it from there a little bit and see if we find a little more detail to give us a little more background. So what emerges so far, our story so far, just from the Gemara. Again, it's a little bit of a complicated Gemara, but what comes out after all the dust is settled is that we find at least three exceptions to the opening premise, which we would have thought is the case, that we would have thought halacha wins no matter what, that we don't factor in your embarrassment or anything like that. And yet we find that there are at least three exceptions that emerge from the Gemara that, yes, that's true, unless it's a din derabanan, unless even if it's a din d'oraisa, but it's a passive din min ha-Torah, or if it's this additional category of monetary law, which all we know at least is returning lost property, then those categories, so kavod abrios, will prevail over the halachic obligation. It also emerges that if you look in the Rishonim, you may find as many as three more categories. So three categories in the Gemara, and then there are three controversial categories in that the Rishonim and later Svarim debated whether or not they exist. For example, one possible additional category emerges from a debate between Rashi and Tosfos over there in the Gemara Maseches Brachos, in the next Amud and Daf Chav, where the Rishonim discuss that there is a category where we know Kavod Abrios prevails, but it doesn't fit into any of these three categories the Gemara mentions. And that is Tumas Kohenim. That we know that a Kohen is normally not permitted to go to a funeral. He can go to a funeral of his relatives. A Kohen Gadol can't go to anyone's funeral. A Nazir can't go to anyone's funeral. And yet there is an exception, even for the Kohen Gadol and for the Nazir, there is an exception that if you have a situation of a meis mitzvah, if a person is found dead and he doesn't have any relatives, there's nobody around who's going to take care of it, and the only person who can attend to it happens to be the Kohen Gadol or happens to be a Nazir, so then the dignity of the individual takes priority, and the Kohen, the Nazir, should be metameh and should take care of it. It's interesting. I think Rav Soloveitchik once gave a drasha where he emphasized that this shows the great priority that's put on the dignity of the human being, that here the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur represents the highest level of holiness you'll ever find, the holiest member of the Jewish population on the holiest day of the year at the holiest moment, and yet he would skip all that in order to take care of the dignity of any individual. You see the great priority that was given to Kavod Abrios. I was visiting a shul once, and the shuls you always find interesting svarim that you don't see anywhere else sometimes on the shelves. So I saw a sefer once that I never saw before or since any other time, but I just opened it up, and it had on the table of contents, it had an essay that said, Maimer Chaviva Sa'adam, an essay about the preciousness of humanity. So I thought that sounded interesting, so I opened it up. It wasn't really very inspiring. That basically, it quoted that I heard in the name of Rabbi Soloveitchik from Boston that one of the students wrote up that he had said such an idea that you see the dignity of humanity because the Kohen Gadol is metame even at the expense of the Avodas Yom HaKippurim. What's he talking about? Don't you know that we don't have funerals on Yom Kippur? We don't have funerals on Shabbos? So what situation are you talking about? This shows you the YU is terrible, and what exactly is he where is it coming from? So it wasn't really a very inspiring essay in Chaviva Sa'adam. So it happened to be that was on the Shabbos. Then the next day, I went back to YU, and I wasn't scared off by this essay, and I happened to look at a certain sefer about something else, the Tshuvas Shraga HaMeir. It was written by a Rav in London. I was looking at a tshuva about something else, and I saw on the previous page it had an essay that was entitled Binyan Kohen Gadol Shepagav Meis Mitzvah of Yom Kippurim, a Kohen Gadol who encounters a Meis Mitzvah on Yom Kippur, and it was addressed to the author of the sefer I'd seen the day before, which I never saw before or since, but this tshuva was addressed to him, and he says, Binyan, the question that you had about Rabbi Soloveitchik from Boston and the essay that you didn't agree with, so he discusses there how it's possible you could understand maybe he was a Matame from before Yom Kippur, so it'll still be Matame on Yom Kippur, so it means that's the context. So in any event, so that's the discussion, exactly how to resolve that point. But this is a point that Rav Soloveitchik made, that this illustrates powerfully the notion of human dignity, the priority that halacha puts it, from this specific halacha. So the problem is, it doesn't fit any of our categories, right? This is not a din derabanan, it's not passive, it's not about returning lost property. So it's apparently a new category. How exactly do you understand this? So Rashi actually writes, Rashi in Maseches Brachos, he says it's not a new category. He doesn't say it, but he implies it's not a new category, but that this was an exclusion from the very beginning, that the Torah never made a prohibition of Tumas Kohenim or Tumas Nazir when you're dealing with in Meis Mitzvah. That was always an exception within the din, so this is not an example of Kavod Abrios overcoming it. That's the way the din always was. While Tosfos seems to say differently, and if Tosfos is correct, so then you find a new category emerging, a fourth category. And Tosfos understands that the issue is that the Isser involved is a weaker Isser. And it's not an Isser of the same level. Even though we're dealing with a Torah prohibition, it's an Isser Daraisa, Tumas Konim, Tumas Nazir, is an active prohibition from the Torah. But it's still on a lower level than the other prohibitions in the Torah. Why is that? So in the case of Tumas Kohanim, so it's considered to be on a lower level because the prohibition doesn't apply to the whole Jewish population. It only applies to a very small percentage of the Jewish population. So that, the Gemara has an expression for that, lav she'eino shava l'kol. It doesn't apply to everyone. And therefore, sometimes you find the Gemara says that when you have such a prohibition or such a mitzvah, it doesn't have the same status as other obligations in the Torah. So because it doesn't apply to everyone, so therefore it's on a lower level. So Tumas Nazir, that in the same category, that's also called a lav she'eino shava l'kol. So you might think so, because you think that we know even fewer Nazirim than Kohanim, but it's not actually correct. Nazir is not considered to be a lav she'eino shava l'kol, because it does apply to all of us if we would choose to invoke Nazirus, that we tend not to take upon ourselves obligation of Nazirus. But the prohibition of Tumah for a Nazir would apply to all of us if we would take it on. So it's not called a lav she'eino shava l'kol, but it's weaker for a different reason. It is called Efshir B'She'ela, that this is a prohibition which theoretically you could cancel, because since it emanates from a verbal commitment, from a neder, so a neder, you can go to a Bezdin and have the neder undone, theoretically. So if I decide that I'm platzing for a cheeseburger, there's nothing I can do that will undo the prohibition of Basa B'Chalav. I can't go to a Bezdin and say, listen, I really feel I wish I could have a cheeseburger, and they'll change anything. But if I took on Naziris and I find that it's impossible for me to handle, so theoretically I could go to a Bezdin and have it undone. So therefore it's weaker for that reason. It's called Efshir B'She'ela. So however you understand that, so the Gemara has this idea, and Tosfos says that you have these two prohibitions. They're both weaker prohibitions. They're not prohibitions that have the same weight as other prohibitions in the Torah, so maybe Kavod HaBrios will win for that reason. So if Tosfos is right, we have a fourth category. Weaker prohibitions, even though they're prohibitions min HaTorah, Kavod HaBrios wins as well. There's a... Hi?
In any... can we place it in any way as an essay?
Yes.
And then we can also...
Essay. Yeah, it's an interesting question, actually, how exactly to categorize the concept of Kavod HaBrios in general, which was a discussion. The Prima Gaudim writes in one place that it's a general concept which seems to be in the background of everything but isn't expressed as a mitzvah specifically. Others point out that the Midrashim seem to say that it's essentially maybe an Isser Aseh, that it's derived from the same concept of Tumas Kohanim, that the Medrash has a drush on the Pasuk in the beginning of Parshas Emor, that for a Meis Mitzvah, a Kohen is Mitame, that maybe that's actually the source for Kavod HaBrios in general. That's not, therefore, a general concept, doesn't have a source, it has a source from there. But Shechter often points out that sometimes we have the mentality that Kavod HaMeis is an idea that only starts when people die. So you can treat people however you want, and then once they die, so Kavod HaMeis, so then we all of a sudden have to worry about it, becomes a very holy concept, which is also derived from that first pasuk, Achrei Mos Kedoshim Emor, right, the famous idea that after somebody dies, so then you start talking about them nicely. So that's not the intent of the pasuk. The intent of the pasuk is that apparently there's an idea of kavod for humanity in general, that even when they die and they're not going to know what's going on and they're not going to perceive how they're being treated, still there's an obligation. So you can derive from that that certainly when people are alive and they know what's going on, so then there is an obligation of kavod. Hi.
That question, what about a say the halal? I don't know if it's really an essay of burning, because that appears to be a say about the
So that's an interesting, right, so it's an interesting question. The Arsamech has a long essay, but let's take a little bit far afield, about is it so clear from the Gemara that that's about Kavod HaBrios that's obligating this, or is it about Kvura as a mitzvah? So that's part of the question. What exactly is it that motivates the whole license of Meis Mitzvah?
Also, just something else, that this notion of Kavod HaBrios, you can put it on the same rubric like in the Sassadim. I don't know if anybody lists as an essay as one of them, specifically himself.
The Gemara Chasadim is probably listed as maybe two essays by the Rambam. That's the question. The
Essay.
Right, okay, but the Mechaber doesn't count the mitzvot, so right, but the Rambam's listing of mitzvot, that v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, he lists as a mitzvah, which he interprets primarily as chesed, and v'halachta b'drach, he also lists as a mitzvah, which he also interprets primarily as chesed. So that's a whole discussion, why is he counted twice? And that's a little bit outside our scope. But for now, it seems that kavod abrios is either a mega meta principle, or it's a specific mitzvah that's derived from here, and what exactly are the mechanics of a seido chalosis is an interesting question. We have to see. Maybe that is what's going on here. Hopefully we'll get a little bit more perspective if we go a little further. So in any event, so this is a fourth category potentially. There's a fifth category also, it's very practical, that comes out from a machlokas between the Rambam and the Rush. That when the Gemara tells us the initial premise that halacha is dominant no matter what, and we're whittling it down more and more and finding all these exceptions, but there apparently are still cases where kavod abrios does not overcome the halacha. So what is that case? When the Gemara says, Makom chil Hashem, ein chokim kavod arav, so at least what seems to remain is that if you have a situation of a public violation of a losa, say, if one violates an active prohibition of the Torah, so it seems like, unless it's tumas kohanim, it seems like then kavod abrios does not win. So the Gemara gives an example of that. The Gemara says, let's say you're walking down the street and you're looking at a new garment and you happen to notice, you look at the label for the first time as you're walking in the public place and you see that your garment says on it 100% pure shatnez. So if it turns out that it's shatnez, that's a Torah prohibition. So even though it's going to be awkward for you to take off this garment in public, so the Gemara says still, poshto v'yafilu b'shuk, you take it off even though you're in public because it's a chil Hashem to be wearing shatnez in public, and kavod abrios is not going to win. This is an example of where it doesn't prevail. However, even within that case, there might be an exception. Because the Rishonim talk about, the Rush talks about, let's say we'll tweak it a little bit, and this could be a question in Girsa, how exactly this machlokas evolved is a little bit of a question, but the Rush has a scenario that let's say you're walking down the street and it's not you, but you happen to see on your friend's clothes the back, he has a big sign, the Great American Shatnez Company. So he apparently didn't look at the back before he put it on, so he's the one walking with shatnez and he doesn't realize it. So then it seems to be it's a machlokas, you have to say, listen, take that off right now. Or can you say, listen, Joe, go home right now, I'll call you as soon as you get home. And then when he gets home, you tell him, listen, you probably didn't realize, but that garment was a shatnez, you shouldn't wear it again. So it sounds like that the Rush, who will allow you to tell him to go home first, that apparently he understands that what's the difference here? That the person who's doing this is doing this bishogeg. That if it's happening inadvertently, that it's not an intentional commission of a transgression, the person doesn't know, so that makes all the difference. And one is not necessarily obligated to inform him, and to, well, you should inform him eventually, but not necessarily put him in a position where the kavod abrios will be compromised. That can allow one to wait until later. So that was a major topic of debate. Many of the later Sfarim analyze this, because the Rambam doesn't seem to have any such distinction. It seems to be the Rush accepted this idea and the Rambam did not. So the notion that this is a machlokis between the Rambam and the Rush as to whether or not kavod abrios will prevail if it's a Torah prohibition that's taking place, bishogeg is taking place inadvertently. So that was a major debate, and it goes on out of Yom HaZeh. There's many discussions about this. Shakas Aryeh has a lot about this. The Noda B'Yehuda has an infamous tshuva about this. Not that his tshuva was infamous, but the situation was very infamous, very horrible situation. People think that we're living in a very immoral society nowadays, but Prague really gave it a run for its money. Some of the tshuvas that you see in the Noda B'Yehuda writing in the 1700s in Prague, really very lurid situations. So he has a tshuva about a man who had an affair with a married woman, and he wants to do tshuva. And it happens to be the married woman was his mother-in-law, believe it or not, and he wants to stop that now, he wants to do tshuva. But the question is, so normally, if a woman has an affair, so there has to be a divorce. So the question is he obligated to tell his father-in-laws? He should know what happened. And his parents, his in-laws, are very distinguished people, and it would be a big embarrassment, it would be a big a big problem for their covenant, for this to happen, for them to get divorced over this. So is he obligated to tell them or not? So Nodi Behuda has a long tshuva about this, which for some reason is in Chelek Arachayim, where it doesn't really seem to be a part of daily life so much, but that's sometimes tshuvas end up in funny places. So the Nodi Behuda talks about this at length and many different details of it. One of the major aspects of his tshuva about it is this question of Kavod HaBrios B'Shogeg. Do we say that, okay, so the father-in-law doesn't know about it, so he's going to be B'Shogeg, and should we say that Kavod HaBrios will become the defining principle? So there's a lot of literature about this machlokas, and it would seem to possibly add a fifth category. Seem to possibly add another category to this idea that Kavod HaBrios may prevail in increasingly more and more areas. There is another possible category. So he actually came down in a different way, that he has many, many different details to it. We'll come back to one of the points he talks about, but his basic conclusion was a little bit surprising. He said that he doesn't think Kavod HaBrios is a factor because he had a mechudish way of understanding it. He didn't think there's actually an obligation to divorce in the first place. He thought that there's a prohibition of the husband and wife to be together, but they don't necessarily have to actively get divorced. So, sorry? Say it again? Well, maybe, but he said the point was that they could simply not be together physically anymore. They don't actually have to publicly divorce. And if they're older people, they're not interested in marrying anybody else, so nobody has to know about this. They don't have to necessarily marry others. So he thought that they're prohibited. Right. Right, and that they are still prohibited to each other, but they don't actually have to get divorced, and therefore you could mitigate the publicity without. It happens to be there are other poskim who also have tshuvas about very similar situations, the tshuva in the Divrei Chaim, the tshuva in the Maharash Engel, believe it or not, comes up from time to time. All right. Right. No, this is the same. This is part of the discussion that emanates from that. It's interesting also, you find it also discussed about Tumas Konim, which is interesting because we just said Tumas Konim already has its own exception. But there's a discussion in the Ramah. The Ramah quotes in the Shumas Hadeshin that let's say we know that if somebody dies in a house, in a building, so a Kohen normally would have to leave because you can't be in the same building with a dead body. So let's say it's the middle of the night and you know that the Kohen is asleep and he's not dressed and something happens. So can you give him a few minutes to get dressed, or do you have to tell him right away that he has to leave immediately? So that this discussion is also invoked, even though there seems to be other grounds to be lenient as well, because Tumas Konim itself has a little bit of a different attitude, but you find it invoked in that context also. So there's many situations, this machlokas, the Rambam and the Rush, about Shogeg is analyzed and discussed. So if you accept such a distinction, that Shogeg is another exception, so that gives us now five categories. Sixth one, hi.
Oh,
so that's an interesting question.
So like in other cases, right, like the mom, for example, just hug.
Right.
But this seems to just imply it's a referral that you can find a way to address the situation that obviates the Kavod HaBrios issue.
Or it may be that once the Kavod HaBrios is alleviated, then you go back to the original situation. So that itself is an interesting question.
Because they sort of show me to let it lie to the Shabbos case or the Nodi case, you found another way around it. It's the same idea.
Right, except that it might just mean that once you alleviate that factor, then it's no longer there, so then it's simply not a... Right. So we'll have to see exactly how that, whether it's a deferral or not, is an interesting question. We'll hopefully come to that in a few minutes. But we'll just mention one last category to make six, and then we'll see what we can do with all this. That from later Sfarim, from the Achronim, there was a suggestion of another category. In the Tshuvas Divrei Chaim, the Sons of Rav, so he has another possible suggestion that he suggests as follows. And he uses this to try to understand one of the exceptions mentioned already. That the question always comes up in terms of understanding rabbinic law, understanding Adin D'Rabbanan. So the Divrei Chaim has a question that it's reflective of a question that's often asked, that if the Rambam is correct, the Rambam's view was that all of rabbinic law comes from a pasuk in Parsha Shoftim, where the pasuk says that you have to consult to the rabbis when you don't know what the halacha is, and lo sasim and adavar asher agidu l'chayam and usmal, that you shouldn't deviate, not to the left or the right, from what they tell you. So the Rambam understands, against the Ramban and others, that this is the source for the obligation to listen to rabbinic law, including the chidushim, including the new principles. So the Divrei Chaim asks, the kind of question you find often, that how can we have any leniency by a drabanan? And how can we say that Kavod HaBrios is going to win over a Din drabanan when it seems to be that involves violating a Torah prohibition of Lo Sasser? So says the Divrei Chaim, he says, you're right, technically that's true, but there's a difference, that Kavod HaBrios will still win, even against the Torah prohibition, if it's not explicit in the Chumash. If you can't open up the Chumash and point anywhere and say, here's the din, so then Kavod HaBrios will still win, even though it's a Torah prohibition. And since all of rabbinic law is not explicit in Chumash, it's all derived from this broad idea of Lo Sasser, so therefore, even if we say it boils down to a Torah concept, it's still going to defer to Kavod HaBrios. Some other Achronim have this idea as well. The Sefer Limudei Hashem thought this was the Rambam Shita. He had it, he pointed it out from a different case, which I experienced once. Many years ago, I went to visit my grandmother, Alea Shalom, in London. And this was in my pre-beard days, so Lag BaOmer is a day of shaving, so I'll mention this as well, that I wanted to shave Friday afternoon, and I didn't have a transformer for my plug to go into European plugs for my shaver, and apparently I was the first American to ever visit England, because it was very hard to find anywhere in a store one of these things that will convert my American shaver to be able to use in the plug. So I had to spend a lot of time on Friday afternoon trying to find one, and I ultimately had to get on a bus to go to a mall to try to get. It was a big schlep. So as I'm on the way, a thought occurs to me that I didn't know how much power was in my shaver, so, you know, maybe I should just start and see what happens and see how far I get. So as I was thinking about this, so I was sitting on the bus, so I had my notes with me, and I made reference to this point of the Sefer Limudei Hashem. Limudei Hashem comments that the Rambam has the psak. The Rambam says if somebody's in the middle of shaving, and halfway through he hears Shemes Lomes, he hears that he's an Avil and he's not allowed to shave, he should still finish shaving anyway, because to stop halfway is such a bizarion, it's such an offense to Kavod HaBrios to be halfway here and halfway there, that that would overcome the prohibition for an Avil to shave. So I took that as a heavenly sign that I shouldn't experiment with a shaver that didn't have definitely enough power. So I continued schlepping on to the mall. But this psak, so some ask that the Rambam holds, we don't paskin like this, but the Rambam's view is that Avelis, Yom Rish, the first day of Avelis, is a din d'oraisa. So how could he say that the din d'oraisa is going to be suspended for Kavod HaBrios? So they explained that yes, maybe he holds it's a din d'oraisa, but there's nowhere in the Torah that it says an Avel can't shave. It's derived from more broader principles. It's not explicitly against the Chumash, so even if its authority comes from the Torah, this fits in with this theory of the Divrei Chaim and others, that even a Torah principle that's not explicit, so Kavod HaBrios is once again going to prevail. So what emerges is that we have three categories from the Gemara and three controversial categories from the later Svarim, and we have to try to figure out how does this all make sense. What happened to our initial premise that Ein Eitza V'Ein Chachma V'Ein Tzvuna L'Neged Hashem? How is it that Kavod HaBrios is apparently winning in some circumstances, which, just to review, are from the Gemara, rabbinic law, passive violations of Torah law, and this monetary Hashavas Aveda category, and from the later Svarim, the controversial categories, weakened prohibitions like Lav Shein Hashav L'Kol or Efshe B'Sheila, Tumas Kohenim and Tumas Nazir, the possibility that a Shogeg, if inadvertent transgressions, Kavod HaBrios will win, and this last category of non-explicit prohibitions in the Torah. So it seems like you could take two approaches to the whole question of how this clash is dealt with. This idea that Kavod HaBrios wins, perhaps you could look at it two different ways. One way to look at it is perhaps, as you suggested before, a deferral, let's say, that there's a clash, there's a values clash. That Kavod HaBrios also was in line with what you were suggesting about Essay Dochalos Essay, that we should say Kavod HaBrios is a halachic value, and it can come into conflict with other halachic values. So it's simply a numbers game. Let's give a score to every halachic value and figure out what wins in the clash, figure out what's more important. So let's say that on a scale of 1 to 10, so Kavod HaBrios is a 9, it's very high. The expression, I don't think we've mentioned this yet, the expression in the Gemara is Gadol Kavod HaBrios, Kavod HaBrios is great. So how great is it? Let's say it's a 9 on a scale of 1 to 10. And a lot of things are going to fall under its influence. A lot of things are going to be lower up on the rung than that. However, not an Isser Daraisa, an active violation of Torah law. The Gemara calls that a Chil Hashem. So that's a 10. A Chil Hashem is one of the worst things that we have. So Kavra Brios will not outweigh that. But it'll outweigh a lot of other things. So for example, a rabbinic commandment is apparently not a 10. It's a 7, let's say. And therefore, Kavra Brios will win. Sheva Al Tasa, let's say if that means not performing a positive mitzvah. So we know that very often in halacha, it's viewed that a sin by omission is considered to be less severe than a sin by commission. So to actively do an aveira is considered worse than skipping out on a mitzvah. So let's say to actively do an aveira is a 10, but to not do a mitzvah is a 8. So once again, Kavra Brios will win. And you could say also, therefore, this obligation of Hashavas Aveda, which also is a active obligation, it ranks on a lower level, and perhaps that's what's going on. Right? That essentially we have a values clash, we have to assess the importance of each principle, and that's what's happening here. Kavra Brios is very high on the list, but it's not as high as the Chil Hashem, but it's higher than a lot of other things. If that's the case, so how would we assess our controversial categories? So then you could say that, let's say the first controversial category, things that are not shavu l'kol, or things that are possible to be abrogated, in other words, lower level prohibitions. So you could say that has a lower score than a 10. A 10 is a Torah prohibition that's absolute, but if it's enu shavu l'kol, or efshe b'she'ela, things that the Gemara says is given a little bit less of a severity, so then it's not a 10, it's an 8, it's a 7, whatever it is. So Kavra Brios will win. Perhaps that's the position of those Rishonim, like Tosfos, who say that that's the case. Similarly, the question of shogeg. So shogeg also, we find that takes the bite out of a transgression a little bit, that even though prohibition is a very severe thing, but if it's done b'shogeg, then it's less severe. Still requires a kapara, requires an atonement, but it's not to the same severity. So you could say again, that lowers the point value, that prohibition is only a 10 when it's done b'mezid, but if it's b'shogeg, so it's less severe, it's still bad, but it's not as bad as kavra brios violations, that's still going to rank higher up. Conversely, though, this last category, the idea of non-explicit prohibitions in the Torah, you might say that still ranks as a 10. It's not going to be spelled out in Chumash, but if it comes from the authority of the Torah, so then presumably that also still ranks as a 10. It's a little bit of an arguable point. But you might maintain that the last one, the Divrei Chaim's Chiddush, that would not be accepted within this perspective, and that if it's about a values clash, then these prohibitions would still take priority over Kavra Brios. That's one possible track you could take, that it's about a values clash, and we have to figure out how to assess the various severities and the various, let's say, point values in each case. You could, hi.
It seems that all the clashes seem to be against Aver Darumakam. Here we have a concept of Noah Aver, which Chazal will say, well, that excludes Darumakam as well.
So it therefore weighs up more.
Reality that could possibly overcome many of these things.
And because it has greater points added up for that reason. Yeah, it's possible. It might be that's true. It may also be, Rav Shechter discusses in one of his sefer, that maybe that also Kavra Brios itself represents an obligation between people, and therefore it's kind of a pre-existing shibur, like we say. It's a debt that you have a commitment to someone else, which you're not allowed to skip out on for your own personal obligations, and it's only when it becomes a Chil Hashem that that takes on a different commitment elsewhere. So that's itself an interesting question. So let's see if that factors into the discussion. So there is a whole other approach one could take. It's not about a values clash. It's not about adding up the points, but it's about a different mechanism here. And to understand this, let's start from the point of Hashavas Aveda. Let's use that as the building point. So the idea that normally you have an obligation to return lost property. You find something that belongs to somebody else, and normally you have to return it. So there are those who explain that what's at play here, Chassam Sofer has a comment like this, as a Rashi that sounds like this, that maybe what's going on is that on the one hand you'll say that, listen, the person who lost their wallet, so he has a right to get it back, right? How can I deny him his right to his property? How can I skip out on this obligation to give him his right to his property and to restore it? So the answer might be that yes, it's true, the owner has a right to get it back. However, we can also assume with confidence that the owner also values Kavod HaBrios, also is plugged into this concern of human dignity, and he would not want to get it back if it means that the person who finds it has to humiliate himself in order to return it. That maybe we have the right to assume as a general presumption that there is mechila here, that the individual has the right to get it back, but would rather not get it back at the cost of somebody else's humiliation. And therefore, the assumption is that it's one of mechila, not that one value outweighs the other, but that in this case, the obligation is not being invoked in the first place, that there is a mechila, there is a waiving of one's rights. Similarly, you find that there is such a concept suggested as far as dinim d'rabbanan are concerned. The idea that kavod HaBrios outweighs rabbinical prohibitions is explained by some in a similar fashion, that we are obligated to follow rabbinic law because of deference to the rabbis, because of the kavod to Chazal. And Chazal were also willing to be mochel on their cover, willing to say, listen, in these cases where it involves a humiliation to humanity, so then we're not going to insist on our kavod in those circumstances. So it could also be a principle of mechila. However, if we take this to its logical conclusion, then we have a problem. Because it's one thing, we could say, all right, the owner of lost property is bochel. The Rabbanan are mochel. But we're going to come to the conclusion that we're going to have to ultimately say that God is mochel as well. Right? Does that really make sense? Because we find that there are cases in Torah law where Sheval Tasa and perhaps these other exceptions, where apparently it's going to come out that even a Kadosh Baruch Hu himself is being bochel on his cover. So that's surprising, but it's also logically difficult, because if we say that the whole basis of kavod is because Adam Nivra B'Tzelem, humanity is created in the image of God, and therefore by honoring people, so you indirectly honor God, so you might think, okay, that's nice in general, but shouldn't we prioritize honoring God directly? Why don't we cut out the middleman? That if we have a choice between honoring humanity, honoring people, and honoring God, so then why would we honor God indirectly through people? Shouldn't we honor God directly and make that the priority? And there's a very striking medrash which really evokes that question as well. There's a medrash talks about Parshas Balak, about the whole episode of the Chamor of Bilam. So the Medrash says, you might think that if you're going to make a Ripley's Believe It or Not museum of Kiddush Hashem, if you wanted to make a museum of all the times that God saved the Jewish people and gave us what for a Kiddush Hashem, so you might think that the donkey of Bilam is a great exhibit. This should be the number one item that we should preserve and put in that museum. And we should show how God saved the Jewish people, that here the archenemy of the Jewish people is defeated by his donkey. So that's a pretty impressive Kiddush Hashem. But the Medrash tells us the opposite. The Medrash says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made sure the donkey was not around because it was an embarrassment to Bilam. And then the Medrash goes on to say, you see how dear Kavod HaBrios is, that here God himself worries about the dignity even of such an evil person like Bilam. So you can imagine all the more so for decent people how much of a priority Kavod HaBrios takes. So here again, you have that same dichotomy, that you think that it would be a much bigger priority to honor God through displaying this miraculous event, rather than worrying about the kavod not only of a person, but of a person who was such a terrible enemy of the Jewish people. You would think that that's a difficult math to understand. So how could it be that apparently not only are human beings mochel on their kavod to protect that of others, but even a Kadosh Baruch Hu himself? It's a very striking conclusion. Hey.
Where he interrupts talking to God to the Kavod HaBrios.
Yeah, that's a fascinating question also, whether that's the source for this, or that's even maybe even more than that. Right? But that's there's a lot to say about that specific story and its impact on halacha. It's worth exploring, question whether we'll have time to. So you're right, that may very well be relevant to either that or to some other principles of halacha that go even further in time, in terms of the Gemara uses the point about Hachnasas Orchim, the Yisiyat Nasas Orchim is such an idea. Could be it has applicability to a few other areas of halacha which do possibly converge with this point in some interesting ways. It's very worthy of explore. I have to see if we have time to explore it fully. Hi.
You've got precedent, sir. A lot of precedent for Hashem David Kapo's covenant.
So which?
Because Hashem and something.
Right, so that's also interesting. Is that about covet or that's about prohibition? So prohibition for the sake of shalom, maybe. That's the way the Gemara uses it. So in any event, from sources, that's an interesting possible support, but the concept is worth discussing for a moment. What does that concept mean? Why should it be whether these sources are the answer or not? But if the whole point is that we're indirectly showing kavod to God through humanity, so then why should we not prioritize showing kavod to Him directly when that's possible? Why should that take a back seat to the kavod of human beings? So the truth is, perhaps you could explain this through a concept you could call the paradox of the Baal Gaiva. This is a point that the Bali Musar raised, that from the early Svarim, the Shevet Musar and others, they raised this issue that there is an inherent paradox in the life of the egomaniac. That you might think that he has things pretty good, that he's pretty happy the way he is. The truth is, it's a very frustrating life. You should just know that it's not something to be jealous of. That the person who is driven completely by his own kavod, he lives a very frustrating existence, a paradoxical existence. Because on the one hand, he doesn't really think very much of anybody else. He doesn't think anybody else is too important. However, he has to pretend that he does for a minute in order to accept kavod from that person. Because if you don't think that anybody else is worth anything, so then their compliments aren't worth anything either. Right? So you live a paradoxical existence, that if you're all about, you're more important than everybody else, nobody else matters, so then they can't honor you either. So, and that's your whole goal of your life, to seek out that honor, and there's nobody who can give it to you. So this is one of the reasons why it's not a good idea to have such an approach to life. It has this inherent paradox. So this could be possibly what it means when the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, "Hizehu mechubad hamechabed es abrios," who is it who is honored? He who honors others. So it sounds like this is basic reciprocity. I'll honor you, you honor me. I'll respect you, you respect me. But you could say it's more fundamental, that it's not just about the reciprocity, but it's about the concept itself, that there's no such concept as kavod. There's no real kavod in the world. If you don't have first acknowledged the dignity of others, you can't get any kavod yourself. If nobody else is important, so then there's nobody to give you importance. And it's fundamentally impossible to have any kavod for yourself if you're not mechabed others. So it could be that kavod has this unique paradox to it, which means that in an unusual way it builds itself on mechila, that the more one first acknowledges and gives honor to other people, the more honor can come back to them. But if you don't have that first step, so then there's no kavod that's ever going to be able to head your way. So kavod is built at the top level because the foundation, because the lower levels, the more kavod there is at the lower levels, the more that could exist to go up to the top level. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, yes, has an interest in being mochel his kavod to human beings, because if humanity is not dignified, if humanity doesn't have kavod, so then kavod shamayim also suffers. And ultimately, it's not just about indirectly honoring God through honoring people, but it's about that's where the whole foundation comes from. So therefore, yes, it would make sense for God to be mochel his kavod, unless it's a chil Hashem, if it's an active bizayin, okay, so then that still doesn't make sense. But if it's just a missed opportunity, if it's just an asay, so then it would make sense to skip this opportunity in the interest of the broader foundation of kavod should exist in a stronger way. So if that's the case, so then to go to our controversial categories, so then let's say the weakened prohibition or the shogeg, then it's not so clear that kavod abrius will win, because they're still active violations of Torah law. They're not necessarily intentional or not necessarily full blown, but they still have this component of chil Hashem. But the Divrei Chaim's new category, that if it's not explicit in Chumash, so then you could argue, okay, so this is more of an opportunity, because it doesn't contradict anything that anyone could open up the Torah and say, listen, that goes against this principle, and therefore maybe Kavod Abrios would indeed win. It's interesting, there are many more examples of this, but just we're going to be almost out of time, so I'll just mention one or two other places where you find other examples which may reflect these two approaches. One that does it most clearly, there is a Tosfos in Masechet Shavuos. And Tosfos raises the question that why is it that we have a halacha that if Beis Din has to figure out something, so they can call as witnesses, they could call anybody. So even if you have, let's say, in the Torah system, let's say you have the head of the Sanhedrin of the whole Jewish people, you have the highest ranking judge in the entire Jewish world, and he has some evidence that could be valuable to a very low level Beis Din, whatever it is, they'll make up the lowest rung of the hierarchical court system. If they need to schlep him in to give testimony, they could do that. We're not talking about a situation where he's a defendant, and that's for sure true, but let's say he's just a witness. So apparently, even though it's not really in keeping with his honor to come and testify before a court that's 10 rungs below him, but still apparently he's obligated to come testify anyway. So Tosfos asked the question, that why don't we say that this is a situation of kavod abrios, that his individual kavod does not dictate he should do this, and if he wouldn't show up, if he just wouldn't give testimony, so that would be a sheval tasa, that would be a passive violation of Torah law, it wouldn't be an active chil Hashem. So why don't we say that he shouldn't have to testify, he shouldn't have to come? So Tosfos gives two answers, and the two answers probably correlate to the two approaches that we've mentioned. That one answer is that no, this is a kumvaseh, this is an active chil Hashem situation, because whatever the case is, it must be a case where the Bezdin needs to clarify something that connects to an active chil Hashem, and without this testimony, they won't be able to clarify it. So here, I think it's relevant to the question you were saying before, that it doesn't necessarily have to mean that it's your Avera, but if there's an Avera happening through somebody else that you could stop, so then that's a chil Hashem, and that even though he's not the one doing it, but that's the issue at stake, so then Kavod Abrios is not going to win. So that seems to correlate to this idea what's really Mechila based, and then unless it's an active Chil Hashem, we won't invoke Mechila. So this is an example of where you won't necessarily be able to invoke Mechila. That's a very crucial halacha. The other answer in Tosfos is perhaps even more crucial halacha, and a very important caveat to the whole discussion. Tosfos says that yes, you're right, that this is not perfect kavod for this individual, that this is not the protocol, that he should have to testify in front of a lower court. So yes, theoretically, it is a compromise of kavod abrios. But Tosfos makes an important distinction, because we have to distinguish between, it's also subjective terminology, but between what you would call a gnai katan and a gnai gadol. Is this an absolute humiliation? Or this is, you know, it's not the protocol, it's not in keeping with what he's used to, it's not the normal standard, but it's not humiliating, it's not going to make him totally depressed, it's just not going to be completely in keeping with the normal standards. So there's perhaps a distinction to be made between different degrees of humiliation, different components of kavod abrios. So if that's the case, it means we can redefine what we said before about the whole value scale. We say kavod abrios is a 9, gadol kavod abrios means it's a 9 on a scale of 1 to 10. It could mean that it's a maximum of a 9. Could mean that it's going to depend on what exactly are the circumstances. That is, it absolute humiliation, so then that could rise the level of a 9. But if it's less of a degree of humiliation, then that might be a 7 or a 6, some kind of a subjective assessment. We'll have to figure it out. It's not always going to be the same degree, and there's going to be some kind of ambiguity, and that's obviously going to leave a lot of room for a subjective assessment, but that maybe there is a scale as to what exactly it means, and it means that it could be, you find this, by the way, parallel a whole other topic, which we didn't discuss at all today, but clearly correlates. So the whole notion of halbanus p'nei chaveiro, the idea that humiliating people is a tremendous transgression, and the Gemara and the Rishonim seem to have some very severe statements about it. So there also, you have to assume that it's not always absolute, that there is a scale, that there is complete humiliation and there is a lesser humiliation, and that the statements that you find in the Gemara and the Rishonim about humiliation don't apply equally to every level of humiliation. If somebody spills spaghetti in his pants in the cafeteria, so that's embarrassing, but you wouldn't necessarily apply some of the more severe statements that you find in the Gemara to this concept. Everything's on a scale, and when you have these statements, apparently it means that theoretically one could reach a certain level where some of these concepts are true, and not always. So this statement of Tosfos, this possibility that there's a distinction, is an important topic to factor in. And just because we're almost out of time, or maybe we're ready to be out of time, I don't know, so we'll just mention some of the other discussions in Poskim, which may also factor in. So it goes to your question also whether it's a deferral or a mechila. So for example, Poskim also talk about, is it a situation that comes about through pshia? If somebody is negligent in a certain circumstance, then finds themselves in a conflict like this, does that affect the equation? Or what about, this was also mentioned, if there are alternatives, if there's a third way to avoid either problem, is relevant to your question as well. So do we still say kavod abrios mentions? Relevant to your question before, the Nodeh Behuda's long tshuva, among the other things that he factors in addition to the other issues, he says that maybe you'd say kavod abrios could win if it's a one-time thing. But here, this is going to be relevant for the rest of his life, for the father-in-law's life, to know about the situation. So then it's going to accumulate so many different issues that the balance becomes different. And he's apparently assuming assuming that it's a clash between the two, and it doesn't necessarily stay static. So all of these issues reflect these two possible approaches. I think they reflect these two possible approaches as to what's going on. Is this a values clash, or is this a system of mechila which may affect other things? So we'll just mention, just in closing, and then we'll quickly review what we spoke about. But as we ponder the students of Rabbi Akiva, and as we head towards Sfiras Omer's end in Shavuos, so the question always comes up, I had to understand that Gemara, that the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva didn't show kavod zeh lazeh. It's so hard to imagine Rabbi Akiva, the one who emphasized v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, how exactly this could happen. It's also interesting that there's a topic we didn't talk about today, but the whole question of the mitzvah of Sfiras Omer, and the whole idea that if you miss a day, so you can't keep counting anymore, what exactly does that mean? So it's often suggested that the issue at stake is, do you see Sfiras Omer as one big mitzvah? In which case, if you miss a day, so then you can't keep counting because every day is a part of one big whole. Or do you see every mitzvah as distinct? Every day of counting is its own mitzvah, and therefore missing a day shouldn't necessarily impact on the other days, and maybe there's a reason why it does. Or Soloveitchik had a different approach to the issue. It's all a topic for a different time. But what might be interesting to reflect upon is that if you say that Sfiras HaOmer constitutes 49 mitzvos, and yet if you miss one, you still can't go on counting, that perhaps one of the messages, one of the themes that you find within counting Sfiras HaOmer is that every step along the way matters, that it's not just the end destination, but that everything also factors in between here and there. So you might think that perhaps Rabbi Akiva's students figured, okay, so listen, I'm on the way to Rabbi Akiva's shir, so that's the greatest thing that could happen in the world. I could go to the shir from Rabbi Akiva, so if I have to knock somebody over on the way, if I have to push somebody out of my way in order to get to it, so it's still worthwhile because I'm on the way to Rabbi Akiva's shir, that's all that matters. So the lesson of Sfiras HaOmer is that that's not true, that even as we count down to Kabbalah Satorah, but every step along the way also matters, and if we miss any of the steps, we're going to be flawed in our whole ability to receive the Torah. There's going to be a very crucial deficiency there, and perhaps that's also the point, that we have to therefore take this opportunity to reflect on the whole experience of Sfiras HaOmer in order to think about these themes of kavod for each other as a crucial part, as Rabbi Yonah writes, the idea of Derech Eretz Kavod LaTorah, that it means a necessary prerequisite in order to be able to receive the Torah. Everything is built on top of that, so that's a part of the mentality, and especially today on Lag BaOmer, which represents a pause in this process of Rabbi Akiva's students dying, it's a very crucial and important idea to reflect upon. So just to quickly review, we spoke about the fact that Kavod Avrias is a surprising chiddush. You would have thought Ein Eitzav Ein Chachmah Ein Tfunel Neged Hashem, and the Gemara says you're right, that's the opening principle, but Gadol Kavod Avrias, it's able to overcome certain things, for example a Din Derabanan or a Sheif Al Tasa or a Davar Sheva Mamon is represented by Hashav Saveda and Azake Ben Elofi Chvodo. And then we saw that in the Rishonim and the Achronim there are maybe three more categories. The Machlokis, Tosfos, and Rashi about a weakened prohibition like Efshir B'She'ela or Enoshav L'Kol, Tumas Kohenim and Nazir. The possibility that a Shogeg is also something that Kavod Avrios wins, the position of the Rashi against that of the Rambam, as discussed by the Noda Behuda and others. And the third possible category, that's something that's not explicit in Chumash, even if it's really a Torah prohibition, once again, Kavod Avrios wins. So we suggested, in terms of trying to understand how these all come together, you could take two approaches. You could say that it's about a values clash, and that Kavod Avrios, God will Kavod Avrios, means it's a 9 on a scale of 1 to 10, and it's higher than many things except for a Torah prohibition. And in which case, if that's true, we'd probably come out to say that a Shogeg, Kavod Avrios wins, and a weakened prohibition, Kavod Avrios wins, but a non-explicit prohibition is still just as severe, so it's not necessarily going to win. But then we suggested an alternative approach, that you could say it's based on mechila, that you find by Hashav HaSaveda the assumption that the owner of the property would rather not get it back rather than have someone be humiliated. And that Chazal also are mochel on their kavod in order to protect the kavod of the individual. But that leads us to the surprising conclusion that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself is also mochel on his kavod. Is that really possible? Could that really be the case? Doesn't it seem to be indicated that we should cut out the middleman and take the opportunity to show kavod to God directly and not to focus on the human being? So we find that this is also expressed by the Medrash, that says that the kavod of Bilam was a bigger priority than the Kiddush Hashem that could come from preserving his donkey, and that perhaps this reflects what we call the paradox of the Balgaiva, that the Balgaiva wants to get honor and doesn't think anyone else is important, but he needs to pretend that he does think people are important for a minute in order to get honor from them. It's a very frustrating existence, and that's maybe what the Mishnah means in Pirkei Avos, is that there only is true honor in the world for those who first acknowledge the honor and the dignity of others, so that it can then come back to them. So maybe it even does make sense for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to be mochel on the kavod of an opportunity in order to preserve the kavod of humanity as a whole. Unless it's a chil Hashem, unless it's an active disgrace against God, then that's a more complicated situation. So based on that, you might say that active Yisurim are still off limits, even if it's shogeg or reduced severity, but not explicit in Chumash is not an explicit Chil Hashem, so then maybe that's a different category. And we saw this might be reflected in other issues. We focused especially on Tosfos and Shavuos, which asked the question of why should a senior Talmud Chacham have to testify in front of a lower court? And it seems to be it's a situation of Shev Al Taseh for the purposes of Kavod. And Tosfos gives two answers, either that it's not a Shev Al Taseh, that it's going to result in some type of active Chil Hashem in the case that's being discussed, which is interesting because it shows not just about your own Avera, but it's about Averis in general. Or the other very significant answer, that we have to distinguish between a big disgrace, a Gnai Gadol, and a smaller disgrace, a Gnai Katan, that not everything is on the same level, and that there is some distinction to be made about evaluating the different degrees, and that's also a part of this whole discussion. And we alluded to a few other issues, the question of if it was a situation of negligence, if it's a situation where it's going to be an accumulation of transgressions on the other end, or if there are other approaches that you could utilize in order to get out of it, to what extent do we say that should be the focus, and then we just ended by noting that this period of Sfiras HaOmer, when we focus on receiving the Torah, but we also focus on every step along the way, we can't miss any of the days as we're counting, maybe that also reflects the mentality that perhaps we could theorize, maybe we're lacking in the students of Rabbi Akiva, that you could have such a focus on the prize, such a focus on the big goal at the end, that you neglect to pay attention to the people along the way, and that that's perhaps one of the core messages of Sfiras HaOmer and of Kavod HaBrios, and it should be our accomplishment, should be God's will, that we should be able to use this time to refine and to perfect our understanding of the concept of Kavod HaBrios, so that our Kabbalah Satorah in another 16 days, instead of 17 days, should be complete and total and as it's meant to be. Wish everyone a wonderful Lag BaOmer, a wonderful Shavuos, and it should be only good things. Shkaya.
But in both cases, it's about him, you know, so they feel that it's prioritized him, although it's him. I think he's supposed to be, say, but it's a God's moment.
Yeah,
Right.
Yeah.